The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble together for the express purpose of taking in the word of God. This is where the Christian way of life begins. It all begins in the thinking. And the reality is, of course, we all need to have our thinking checked and line it up with what the dictates of Scripture say. We recognize the Word of God is perfect and complete. It has everything in it necessary for our faith and our practice. And to that end, of course, we continue to doggedly pursue it, hopefully to the very end of our phase two. While the jury's still out on all of us, the reality is, hopefully you're here because you're positive, you want to know the truth, and you are desirous of doing things God's way. So it's time to get the first order of business out of the way, of course, which is dealing with the sin nature. You cannot effectively take in the Word of God while you sit there out of fellowship. So rebound is critical at this point if you have committed personal sins between whenever you confessed last and now, or if you're in fellowship, that's great. But that's the first order of the day. As we will see later on in this chapter, we will be reviewing the doctrine of the sin nature, that it is the enemy of the truth. And we all have it in us, and it's going to continue to be an issue throughout our phase two. So it's time to deal with that and whatever else you need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus, concentrate, and be profited from what we have today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, recognizing that this is the title and policy of your plan, that through your grace we have salvation, phase one, and through your continued grace we continue to operate in the world, phase two. We recognize that the goal is to reflect the thinking of your Son, and then, of course, that will be played out in our lives as we accurately think the right things. We will then hopefully follow through and do the right things. We recognize that application is the end of intake, and that just taking in your word is not enough. We have to bring it to bear on the issues of life that confront us on a daily basis. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal with Roman numeral 4, having looked at the issues, obviously, in terms of separation from those who are negative and hostile, those who live in darkness, those who are outside the plan of God. Now we will look at the issues with respect to separation, and as we will see, full-blown separation is seldom called for with believers, but there are issues in the Christian life that do indicate that remaining aloof at some level is necessary in certain occasions, and that we have to know what these issues are and recognize that ultimately there will be a separation eternally, just as there was with negative unbelievers. They will be eternally separated from us. That there are going to be class distinctions in heaven as well. This is something that people fail to recognize, that there are class distinctions, that there are differences in application, there are differences in reward. And so it would not be appropriate for God to reward the Apostle Paul, say, who suffered many, many things and engaged in an extensive ministry throughout his phase two with the same rewards that he would give somebody who believed in Christ and then basically did nothing with the doctrine throughout the rest of their life. So obviously there will be distinctions as noted there in Daniel. Some will be like the stars, and just as stars vary from other stars in magnitude, there are going to be magnitudes of glory in heaven. for those who have done the appropriate things and that God is able to provide his rewards for. So certain things, of course, obviously, we know there are certain normal blessings of heaven, we call them, that all believers will have in common. We'll have a resurrection body, for instance, a body that is capable of rapid space travel, a body that is not bound in some levels by the time-space continuum, as our bodies are bound now. Ultimately, time will be no more, but during the millennium, certainly, we will have our resurrection bodies. And so that is one of the normal blessings of heaven, a body that's not subject to the ravages of aging, disease, decay. You won't need any glasses. There won't be any dentists in heaven. Now I'm against dentists. No, you just won't need a dentist in heaven. Nobody will get sick. So that's a tremendous blessing all in and of itself. And that's just one of the normal blessings of heaven. So that obviously is something all people will have that are believers. At a certain level, it appears that all believers will be dressed in white, but there will apparently be even gradations in that, just as we might talk about, say, a dingy white today and a regular white and a bright white and a like a shimmering white. So all throughout the spectrum of light there, there will be apparently variations in the clothing that will signify certain aspects with regard to your rank and position in the third heaven. So dealing with believers, however, here, it must be recognized that there is a distinction between the positive believer and the negative believer in time that will ultimately be manifested in God's reward system, indicating that separation is, and I maybe should have said here can be rather than is always, but can be an issue with other believers. John 3, 20 and 21, for everyone who practices worthless things hates the light. Now obviously in the context here, Jesus is talking about unbelievers. But the reality is there are a lot of believers that practice worthless things too. They're not full-blown what we might call sinful. They are not out there killing people or robbing or raping or murdering or any of those things. But the point is they're engaged in a life of worthless things, even though they're believers. And so God will take this into account. And at some level you will understand or come to understand that negative believers hate the light at certain levels, just as negative unbelievers do. That they're not necessarily in favor of it. You, again, if you go out into the fundamentalist world and you deal with the fundies out there, and there's all shapes and sizes of them, everything from some believer in the Catholic Church to some believer in, say, what we might call the high churches, came out of the Reformation, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, Episcopalians, all that sort of thing, Methodists, and then believers in more fundamentalist, you know, might say hardcore, holy roller, type institutions, the Assemblies of God, Pentecostals, Charismatics. If you deal with all these people, and we're talking millions and possibly billions of believers on the planet, the reality is you scratch the surface and they're interested in God at one level, but you go any very much further and they're not interested. So what it is they're interested in falls under this category, I think, of worthless things. And they do not come to the light. This is a part of coming to Bible class is we have our thinking examined. As we quote before every Bible class, the Word of God is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we have to be willing to expose ourselves to the truth, and that's not always pleasant because we get rebuked by it. We all do. That's just a part of the game, and you have to be willing to grow up and recognize, well, geez, I'm immature in this area. I need to work on this area. Oh, I heard in Bible class, and that really stung. Well, if it stings, it's probably because you're guilty. So they do not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, as a positive believer, we want people to know that we're in this thing for God, at his request, at his disposal, and that what we do, divine good production, are those things that have been done, we might say, in God. And we'll be reviewing that doctrine coming up too, divine good production and all that's involved there. Also, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. Here in the passage with respect to the building metaphor, as Paul points out that he and Apollos and others, myself now included, are communicators in God's plan. And the reality is that as believers, there's only one foundation. That's in verse 11, and that is the gospel. No man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ himself. He is the foundation of our faith. If you don't have faith in Christ, you're not a believer. You haven't begun. This is the ground floor, in effect. This is the slab. This is the foundation. If the foundation isn't there, you can't build on it. I was on one of the lists. This one guy pointed out to him. He said, what you're saying is not edifying to this guy. I said, you can't edify unbelievers. He goes, oh, yeah, well, that's a good point. No, you can't edify unbelievers. You can't build unbelievers up in the faith. They don't have the foundation even laid yet. And until they do that, pretty much forget it. They're not going to get doctrine. The only doctrine they need is the doctrine of the gospel. So this is the basic thing. Now, if any man here in context, any communicator, is who he's talking about, builds upon that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. These are all obviously precious, valuable things that when tried by fire are refined and become more valuable. And then you have wood, hay, straw. Obviously worthless things that burn quite readily. And wood may not burn as fast as hay and straw, but it does burn. And so what he's talking about here in context is the doctrines with which we build in the lives of believers, communicators. Now, we by extension tell believers this, that you have a choice, obviously, as your volition, as to what sort of ministry you're going to attach yourself to and with what doctrines you're going to build in your own life at that level. You're responsible for that. So when you do this, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And that's one of the things that we try to point out to people, that it is not, quote, just how much you do out there in terms of the Christian life. It's the quality of it. And it's how valuable it is. And so when I get to heaven at the Bema Seat and my ministry is evaluated, God's not going to say, well, did you preach to 1,000 people? No, that's not ever going to be the issue. The issue is, did you build in the lives of the believers that were entrusted to you with the proper doctrines, with sound teaching? If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is a good verse for the doctrine, if you're a believer, that you're secure. Now, you may be an idiotic believer. You could be the worst idiot on the planet and still be a believer. You look at that parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is out there. He's poor. He's poverty-stricken. He's laying at the gate of this rich man. His best friends are the dogs, and he just wants some crumbs off the table. That doesn't sound like a believer God's blessing to me, somehow. That's not my idea of blessing. So Lazarus probably had, you know, some pretty severe spiritual problems, I would suspect. But the reality is he's a believer. And at the end of it all, he goes to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, and he's comforted. And the rich man, who's not a believer, goes to hell. So the reality is here, your work is tested, but even if your work fails the test, which obviously you wouldn't want it to. That's a huge embarrassment. Hey, look at this really neat house I built, but I built it out of twigs and matches. Everybody knows the story of the three little pigs. You want to build out of the right stuff. And as Jesus pointed out, you want to have the right foundation. Don't build on sand. Build on bedrock. And so because the storms of life are inevitably going to come. The storms of life come to us all. Bad things happen. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. That things aren't always going to go your way. And so when your doctrine is getting tested, it's all you can do to stay in fellowship and apply, those days are going to come. Trust me. The storms are going to come, and it's going to shake you to the very foundation sometimes. And when that happens, if you can't cycle up the doctrine, and you can't think the right things, and you can't bring it to bear on those issues, well, you've wasted your time. So you get up there and you find you've built with all the wrong things. Well, that's still the person who, you know, gets up there and finds out. He's still going to heaven. He will walk in, you know, maybe a little singed. The fire got a little hot, a little close to him. Worst case scenario, he doesn't even have an ounce of doctrine, and he just kind of enters heaven as a happy peon. Well, there's probably going to be a lot of those, too. happy peons in heaven. It's not what I want to be. It's not what I'm shooting for. So if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And so the point here is that there is a distinction God makes, and he's going to make that distinction stick for eternity in terms of the issues of sound doctrine. So A, the distinction between those that are positive and those that are negative is seen in their habitual attitude toward coming to the light slash truth, as reflected in their commitment to Bible class. B, those that are positive are willing to expose themselves continually to the truth, while those that are negative do not, manifesting the conflict that truly exists between adjusted believers and maladjusted believers. And people, you know, they don't like this, particularly out there in the fundamentalist world. They're like, come on, you know, they're like the Rodney Kings of this world. Why can't we all just get along? Well, because you're hostile to the truth at a certain level. That's why we can't get along. And I can't just look the other way and pretend that you're not. And the reality is, this is the way it is. And so if you're hostile to the truth at a certain level, we have a fundamental conflict. And it's not of my making, frankly. It would be great if everybody out there were all equally positive and gung-ho and all of that. But a cursory reading of Acts and the epistles and all of that shows this never was the status even in the first century under the apostles. Everybody was not on the same page. And so the reality is, again, there is a conflict that exists at a fundamental level that we have to acknowledge and deal with as being real. We don't like it necessarily. It's not what we would want. But the reality is, this is the way it is. See, when dealing with believers, we must accept and honor the assessment that comes from Christ, recognizing that you will know them by their fruits. Again, Matthew here, 7:16 and 20. Primarily, the interpretation here deals with unbelievers, but by application, this is true of believers as well, that you will know them by their fruits. Here in context, he's talking about false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. This is the Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door. They'll be nice. They'll be in pairs. There'll be two of them. And they'll come to your door and they'll ask you, you know, would you like to discuss something about the Bible? You know, and I always just ask them, well, sure, what do you want to know? Not always throw, what? They think they're there to help me. And the reality is, they haven't even got the gospel straight, unfortunately. They don't even know who Jesus Christ is. So, and then I run them off my porch and tell them, please leave my neighborhood. You know, dust your feet off and get out. Well, I'm not interested in having, I certainly wouldn't invite them in, and I don't tell them, God bless you, when they leave. John says, you do that, and you've become a partner in their evil deeds. So at a certain level, I'm as tolerant and polite as I can be, but then I just let them know what the issues really are. You're an enemy of God. I'm sorry. Get out of my neighborhood. You say, well, gosh, that's kind of harsh. Well, the alternative is to let them think they're okay, and they're not. So you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. This is a fundamental law of nature. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And so at a fundamental level, if you're negative phase one, you forget about producing fruit in God's plan. If you're negative phase two, this is equally true. You're not really producing fruit. And let's face it, there's a number of things in the Gospels repeatedly taught that Jesus comes looking for fruit. He comes looking for divine good production. Fruit is a metaphor here for actual production. How are you going to produce in God's plan? And it's knowing how to apply, what the issues are, where to apply, how to plug in, how to function under your spiritual gift, and all that. So then, verse 20 sums it up, you will know them by their fruits. D, it is clear from Revelation 3:14 through 18 that Jesus Christ makes distinctions between believers based on his observations. And the reality is, we are told, one of the things you'll hear people quote to you regularly, well, now, judge not lest you be judged. Well, that verse is true. You shouldn't be judgmental. You shouldn't be harsh and overly critical in your assessments of people. And that's what he's talking about there. The harsh, overly critical assessment of people that's constantly looking for something wrong with them. That's sinful judging. Sinful judging is imputing motive where you don't know the mental attitude. That is sinful judging. There are two kinds of judging, sinful judging and non-sinful judging. I just was looking at a verse in Revelation 19 where I'm working. It says Jesus Christ in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And so there's people that don't wage war in righteousness, and there's people that do. There are people who know the boundaries of the warfare, know what's expected and all of that. There are people who judge in righteousness. Jesus Christ is one of these. And we are to accept, that's one of the commands we have. Judge, don't look at things as they are overtly. Judge with righteous judgment. Get to the core and the heart of the issue before you make an assessment. Don't just look at something overtly and say, oh, they're out of fellowship. Well, wait a minute, you don't know that. Now, they may be out of fellowship. Your assessment may be correct. But then again, they may not. They may be, if you see somebody who's righteously indignant, I'm very sure that when Jesus went into that temple, he did it on two occasions, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. And he took that scourge with him, and he was beating people and whipping them and turning over their tables and driving them out. And I guarantee you, he didn't come in and say, oh, here I am, Jesus. He went in blazing with both guns and fully loaded and ready to fight. And he was merciless. And do you think people stood around and said, oh, you know, what's wrong with him? Yeah, what's wrong with him? Righteous indignation. That's what's wrong with him. He wasn't out of fellowship. He said some very nasty things about people. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, he wasn't out of fellowship when he said that. These things were true. He was judging with righteous judgment. He said, oh, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of all kinds of uncleanness and dead men's bones. You're like a whited over tomb. You look good. Let's get the monument going. And it looks good on the outside. Keep it clean, nice, neat. But look at the corruption that's within. And this was a fair assessment of these people. It was accurate. So again, don't jump to conclusions. Don't be too quick to think you know the person's mental attitude. That is sinful judging. Now, however, we have to judge righteous judgment. And so Jesus Christ does. One, the reality by which Jesus Christ makes his assessment is the works/deeds of those he examines. And we know that he judges with righteous judgment. That John 7:24 passage is the one I was quoting. You people look at things as they are outwardly. He said, judge with righteous judgment. And then here in Revelation 3:14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds. I'm well aware of what you are, not both externally, but internally as well. Two, Jesus Christ distinguished between the two extremes that exist in the church. The cold believer, who rejects Bible doctrine in phase two entirely, manifesting maximum negative volition to the truth, and the hot believer, who locks in with doctrine and exhibits maximum intake and application of the same. Those are the two extremes. And you have those extremes in Christendom. And obviously, it's like anything in life, the more you get to the extreme, the fewer and fewer are there that you find. When you go to an extreme, you find that people don't tend to be extremists. They're not generally full-blown cold or full-blown hot. They tend to be, a whole lot of them tend to be somewhere out in here. Well, right in this middle part here, somewhere between cold and hot is a state called lukewarm. It's not cold or hot. And he finds this state particularly nauseating. So you might think he would be more upset with the cold believer. He's not, strangely enough. It's that lukewarm believer, the one who goes to church all the time, does what they do, is nice, polite, cultured, mannered, all those things, and has no zeal for the truth. But they're not overtly evil. They're not out here hurting people or doing any of that, for which we're grateful. But they're lukewarm. They want to ride the middle of the fence. Beware when you find yourself wanting to ride the fence on issues. Jesus Christ, three here, verse 16 targets believers/churches. And we apply this at an individual level and at a corporate level. That attempt to take a middle ground between the two extremes of cold or hot. Jesus Christ bases his evaluation on their works, which must be works that he rejects, that cannot qualify as divine good production and must fall into the category of human good. There are a lot of great human gooders. Salvation Army is a great example of this. They don't promote doctrine. They promote do-goodism. And there's a huge difference. Now, we, out of doctrine, say that you should be engaged in good works. You need to know what they are. You need to plug in. You need to figure out what you need to be doing. We stress application out of doctrine. We're not here just to fill up our notebooks. Hey, how's your doctrinal notebook? Oh, man, it's organized, it's categorized, it's alphabetized. I never read them. I don't take it seriously, but... Well, that's not what we're here for. We're not here to fill up your... I've got a great commentary now on Revelation. That's not why we're here. So, again, these extremes. B, he declares that these types of believers are spiritually lukewarm in his view. And he employs an anthropopathism to emphatically declare his revulsion toward them. C, the fact that this type of believer does not set well with God causes him to vomit him out of his mouth, suggesting a forcible separation that should be from the Christ. But that's close enough, the Christ. And the reality is this, and of course people have taken these verses and say, well, see, these people weren't really saved. They're going to be ejected from heaven. It doesn't say that. And the very fact that it is an ecclesia, a called out assembly, they are believers. He's not writing this to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. The churches are all, primarily populated with believers. Not to say that there's never an unbeliever that sits in a church. There are a lot of those out there. They don't get the point. So he's writing to believers here and giving them some advice. Well, it should be evident that these are the believers that go to church, read their Bible, and are engaged in every sort of program you might imagine. And include, one, those that stay in ministries that are not committed to the teaching of sound doctrine. Verse by verse, in context, seeking to communicate the whole purpose of God. Now that's why we're here. That's what we are committed to. We're not going to change that. We haven't changed the formula in 16 years now, and we're not going to change it now. The reality is this form of teaching works. I've seen it in the lives of people. I've seen spiritual growth. You say, well, some people might come in and say, well, your sheep aren't as mature as they should be. Yeah, but they're more mature than they were. So, fine. Big deal. You got to accept that people, we're all works in progress. What are you going to do? Give up on people because they don't meet up to your expectations? Well, you can't afford to do that. But we will stress, as long as they're willing to come and submit themselves to the sound teaching and pursue this lifestyle that we pursue, then I'm going to cut them slack. 5:18 and 19, for I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, I'd rather be called great in the kingdom of heaven than least. That's what I'm shooting for. Acts 20:27 and 32. Here the passage that deals with the appointment at some level of the communicator through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And like Paul, we cannot be afraid of teaching things because they're unpopular, they're not politically correct, believers don't like it. Oh, the big givers will be upset if you teach that. Well, who cares? Can't concern yourself with that. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And Paul didn't duck any doctrine because it was unpleasant or people didn't like it. Also, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Inheritance looks, of course, at your phase 3. And then the verse we quote before every Bible class, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And once again, liberals, idiots, want to try to limit this verse to, well, what was Paul talking about when he said every scripture? He didn't have the New Testament, did he? No, not all of it. He sure didn't. But we do. What is defined by Paul as every scripture is the inspired writings that were available at the time for him. For us, it's the inspired writings that are now available to us. That is every scripture. And that's really how this should be translated. It focuses on the individual verses, we might say. Every scripture, it's not just looking at the entirety of it. In the Greek, you've got pos here, the anarthrous substantive. In other words, it's pos and a noun without the definite article. So every scripture is the better translation here, is inspired by God, theonoustos in the Greek. Every scripture is God-breathed. While I'm up here talking, I am expelling breath. And when you talk, you expel breath. In this regard, this is an anthropomorphism to ascribe to God something that doesn't... God doesn't breathe. God is a spirit. But we understand that when people talk, they expel breath. Well, when God spoke the scriptures, and people want to argue, well, weren't the scriptures written by men? Of course they were. Of course they were. But does that make them any less the Word of God? I mean, how did you think God was going to do this? Give me another alternative. That God just writes the books on golden tablets and gives them to the angel Moron, and you find them up there in Utah somewhere? Well, that's what one group believes. God wrote all this down on a golden tablet. No, he didn't. He used fallible men, but he superintended the process so that the finished product was his Word. He didn't overrule their personality. He didn't overrule their volition. Do you think Paul did not want to write the things he wrote? Of course he wanted to write them. And at that level, he and the Holy Spirit, we might say, were perfectly on the same page. And to suggest that Paul didn't recognize him, some of his own writings were inspired, is to me, misses the point. I think he knew. I think Paul knew. I mean, if I was writing down the scripture, If I would think I'd be aware of it, that if God was using me in that regard. He's not. Nobody else is being used in that way either now. The canon is closed. But every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof. Reproof is for showing you where you're wrong. It's for showing you where you get off track. That's when somebody comes up to you and they reprove you. They tell you you're wrong. Well, we all love that, don't we? We love being told we're wrong. And this is what the Bible does. It critiques us for correction, how to get back on track. Okay, you're wrong here, but here's what you need to do. For instruction or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so that's the whole goal, is to equip you with the Word of God. To ministries and believers that exclude certain doctrines in their teaching or personal life, like this doctrine of separation. This is not a popular doctrine among people. I don't know why. It's no different than any other doctrine. It's clearly, I think, documented here with the scriptures. Why would it be unpopular? Because people want to hobnob at some level with the cosmos. And we have to say, no, this isn't what the Bible teaches. Or teach certain doctrines for their personal gain or popularity, as per Acts 20:20 there. So, am I in a popularity contest? No, and good Lord, I'd never win one anyway. Let's face it, I know I'm scintillating. No, not. That's the whole point. We're not in it for a popularity contest. We're in it to be faithful witnesses of the truth that's been given to us, called, in another place, the good deposit. The truth has been deposited with me. It's my responsibility to pass it on. And since I was given it freely, this is why we don't charge for anything. You can't charge people for the truth that you got free. Yet, how many ministries out there will sell you their tapes, their books, their doctrines, etc., etc., etc.? Why are we so opposed to that? Because it's wrong. And so we don't do that. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And so Paul was busily engaged in this, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Titus 1:11. So there are ministries that will not teach certain doctrines. There are entire groups out there that will not teach. There are certain ministries that if Bob Thiem didn't teach it, they won't teach it. Now, Bob did some good work, but he's not God. And I mean, he's not the Pope either. Oh, by the way, let's all have a moment of silence. We'll have a new pope, don't worry. We won't. That's our whole point. We don't believe in a pope. There is no pope of the ICE movement. I doubt seriously that there's an ICE movement. Titus 1:11. Certain people here who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. See, there are certain people, when you're a pastor, you have to realize that you deal with rebellious people sometimes. And this is just a part of the ministry. You can't get away from it. Not everybody's rebellious. There are some people who, they really want to know the truth, and they're not rebellious. There are other people who have problems with authority and rebellion. And what are you going to do? Well, you, at a certain point, sometimes you just got to tell them, shut up. You say, well, that's not very nice. No, but they're not helping you. They're not helping other people either with their rebellion. Fomenting rebellion doesn't help anybody. God is not for anarchy. We're not laws to ourselves out here. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Some people are flat out in it for the money. And they get these great, quote, ministries going. But how do you think this great ministry of Tilton's or Swaggart's or Jim Baker's is going to be evaluated at the Bema seat? I don't think the courts even like Jim Baker. You know, let's do some prison time for skimming money off the top and off the sides and off the bottom and wherever I can get it. I'll live a lavish lifestyle while I counsel everybody else to sacrifice their funds for the plan of God. Sounded more like the plan of Jim to me. And the whole point is, there are people like that. They'll do it for money, and that's the only reason they're in it, is money. And those are particularly odious to me, frankly. So C or three here, also ministries that are devoted to the traditions of men and exalt non-biblical approaches to the Christian way of life. We're warned against that. The concept, there are, and as we pointed out, in almost every one of these things, Mark 7, 5 through 13, there are legitimate biblical traditions that we follow. Then there are those traditions that have just become about because men did them. Somebody did them, and they became eventually dogma, and they became practice first, and then became more and more entrenched until where now it's dogma. I watch some of these TV shows, and the shows are basically about amoral people, like Sex and the City, say, about amoral people who have no regard for God. God's never even mentioned in their lives, and yet they go have their child baptized. Why? What's the point of that? I mean, well, it was some tradition they had in their family. All of our children have been baptized. Well, okay, so, and this becomes a tradition. By the way, infant baptism is non-biblical. You don't baptize people till after they've believed in Jesus Christ. And it is simply a ritual. It has nothing to do with salvation. It is simply a picture of the fact that you have experienced salvation. And you don't have to know a million doctrines to be biblically baptized. All you have to do is be saved. And we do that once a year. So we set aside some whatever Sunday, we pick one. And people who have not been baptized biblically fulfill that ritual. We allow them to do it. And so again, it doesn't have anything to do with their salvation. So here you get these non-biblical traditions exalted. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples, you know, and of course, by the word ask here, what they really mean is challenged him verbally. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? You didn't wash your hands before you ate. Well, that is good hygiene, by the way, you should. But, you know, they're out there traveling with Jesus. They're on the road. It wasn't always convenient to wash your hands. They couldn't just stop and say, hey, I got to go wash my hands, Jesus. No, I'm going on. You follow me. And he said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And that's what a lot of people, and that's what a billion Catholics are probably doing this morning. They're going to go through their traditions. Are any of these things in the Bible that they do? Very, very few of them. And some of this, a whole lot of this was brought over in the Reformation into these, quote, Protestant churches. But they still engage in the same rituals, the same non-biblical things, on and on and on. They made the break, but they didn't make enough of a break, unfortunately. That's going to be, unfortunately, for Luther and Calvin and these guys, that's going to be their heritage. They're looked at as these great... You know, I still am continually just stunned at the people on these lists that say, if Calvin didn't say it, it couldn't be true. Wow, that's weird. So all wisdom resides with Calvin. All hail the holy Calvin. Wait a minute, I thought all wisdom resided with God. And so these men, they made the split. But and largely, you know, and when Luther posted his theses there on the Wittenberg door in Germany, he primarily what he was upset about was the sale of indulgences. And this is a Catholic practice that, you know, you've sinned, Keeley, but for $5 I can forgive you. Cough it up, man. But that was, and that, obviously that is something to be upset about. That's gross. Well, how in the world do you practice that? Where did that come from? Well, it lined the pockets of the popes, brought in a lot of money. And that way people could buy forgiveness. Oh, where's that in the scripture again? Buying forgiveness? And first, how can men forgive you of sins that you've committed against God? I thought only the offended party could forgive. And that's true. Only the offended party can forgive. Also, Colossians here, 2:8 on this one. And there are people that try to do this. This warning is not here for no reason. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And one of the things they'll try to do, people will try to put legalisms on you. That is seen, say, in verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a feast day, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, what we might call holidays, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. There are a lot of ministries devoted to asceticism. Self-abasement. Oh, man, this is how they deal with the STA. They flagellate themselves. That doesn't deal with the sin nature, does it? No. It has no value, as we will see. So, by self-abasement and worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And so, you've got these people have, and then verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What's he saying? That come Easter time, which just went past, of course, and Lent, you go into these heavily predominant Catholic countries, and there will be people who will crawl on their hands and knees for miles until they're bloody. They will beat themselves with whips. Some will even allow themselves to be crucified to prove their devotion to God and to prove and to purify themselves from their sins. Now, does this, number one, prove their devotion to God? No. Does this purify them from their sins? No. These have no value against fleshly indulgence. Severe treatment of the body doesn't get it done. So, how are you going to do that? And so, again, this verse here, especially verse 8, is good for summarizing how human viewpoint and plausible rationales are sold to people in the name of doctrine, in the name of God. And the undiscerning, unfortunately, tend to buy into this because they think, well, this makes sense. And but they reject the divine viewpoint on the matter. Now, go figure. That doesn't do them any good. For it should be evident that a believer does not have to be in a lukewarm church to be lukewarm. A believer can be in an adjusted ministry and still fall into the category of being a hearer and not a doer. And so we exhort you, just as James exhorted his people, to be doers, to recognize that you're here for follow-through. And when it says all our works are going to be judged, it doesn't say all our good thoughts, all our good intentions, all the doctrine that we thought was neat is going to be judged. It says our deeds are going to be judged. It's going to be our follow-through that God evaluates. And you can't get away from that. James 1:20, but demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And I'll bet you every one of you did that this morning. I bet you everyone has looked in the mirror this morning at least once. You all look all right. I bet you did. Maybe. So maybe some of you didn't. I don't know. So you looked in the mirror. Why? Because you wanted to see how you looked. You didn't want to come to Bible class looking like an idiot. And so you checked yourself out. Oh, there's a big old zit there. Oh, yeah. You know? And when you saw that big old zit, did you just say, oh, well, that's no big deal, just big old zit. No, you put some makeup over it or whatever you did. You know, and you see the imperfections, and what you look in a mirror for? To see imperfections so you can fix them. That's why you looked in the mirror. And the Word of God is our mirror. It shows us our imperfections. And we all have warts and zits and things like that that we have to deal with. But if anyone's a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. It's not just, and again, this is like some guy walks by, oh, I was checking the mirror there, yeah, careless glance, and then quick, I go on. He talks here now about the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And if you want to live on the high side of history, and you want to be blessed, and this is part of what doctrine is all about, as you orient to God, you come under his blessing. God wants to bless us. God wants to bless everybody, for that matter. It's God's will that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Now, that's not going to happen, but it's still God's will. It's his directive will. He allows people under his permissive will to maladjust. But God longs to bless us, I believe. I think the scripture is pretty replete with this, that God wants to bless people. He wants people to be happy. Do you think God gets any pleasure in heaven? I mean, any more than any other parent? As a parent, are you happy when your children are just miserable, down in the mouth, frustrated, upset? Or does it bother you at some level? Well, if you're a normal parent, it bothers you at some level. God's a normal parent. And he wants his children to be blessed. He doesn't want them to be miserable and upset and unhappy. So, if you want to be blessed by God, you're going to have to be a doer. So, five, therefore, lukewarm believers fall into the category of negative volition and, ironically, are in a worse standing before the Lord than the cold believer. As we pointed out when we went through this verse here, you have to almost realize what he's saying. Revelation 3:15. Oops. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, does he really wish they were cold? No, not really. He really wants all believers to be hot, to be diligent, to be gung-ho, to be hardcore about doctrine, we might say. He would love for all believers to be hot, no question. But he's saying that lukewarm, see, if you're cold, there's at least the chance that you might wake up one day and realize, hey, I'm cold. And you could do something about it. It's that lukewarm state where you're comfortable, where you're not too cold and you're not too hot. You're just fine. And as they have pointed out, if you can take the temperature of something, you put a frog in some nice lukewarm water, and you slowly raise the temperature, you can boil him to death and he'll never know what happened. And the reality is the lukewarm state is the more dangerous state. You might look at it, you know, if you come across somebody who's hot, you say, well, geez, I'm cold. But if you're lukewarm, you say, well, they're just kind of extreme, those hot people. I like lukewarm. Lukewarm's cozy. It's nice in here. Well, that person has a harder time recognizing that change is on the order of the day. So six, there are the mental attitude of these believers equates the acquisition of material things as directly relating to their relationship with God. And we've covered this at some level in the problems with materialism, but it was a part of this manifestation of lukewarmness. Has to deal with the issues of the details of life, strangely enough. They tend to suspect that their success in the pursuit of the details of life and their comfortable surrounding parallels their relationship with God. B, however, the opposite is actually true, and they are completely deluded as to their standing before the Lord. And 7, the words of Jesus Christ in verse 18 indicate that there is a corrective for their situation, if only they will avail themselves of it. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, he just told them that they were poverty-stricken. And actually, he says to them in verse 17, you do not know that you are wretched and pathetic and poor and blind and naked. Well, if you're poor, how are you going to buy gold? Gold in this figure is a synonym for sound doctrine, as it was in the parallel passage back there in Corinthians with Paul. Paul used it in this regard. Gold refined by fire indicates that the doctrines that we teach out of the Bible have been tested in the crucible of life. They've been tested in the lives of believers like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Paul and Jesus and James and John. And guess what these men found out? These men found out God's way works. And they have tested these doctrines in their experience. And they are refined through the fires of suffering and temptation and testing. So, but if you get this, then you'll really be rich. See, you're poor now, but you may have a lot of material wealth. That's what they have. That was their deal. You say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and pathetic and poor and blind and naked. So, again, there is a corrective if they will only avail themselves of it. E, therefore, if believers fall into the category of negative, the doctrine of separation is in order as evidenced by Jesus Christ himself. F, positive believer. Let's see, did anybody forget to smooth their clock? So positive believers, F, are commanded to separate from all people that do not adhere to categorically sound doctrine in their personal life. 1, the example of the believer in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is one category in view. We'll deal with that. The challenge we saw when we looked at this verse when we did this book, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 deals with, and again, we might say here, I want to point out, we're not saying full-blown separation, I'll never speak to you again because you fall into this category. That's not what this verse teaches. But it does teach that a certain separation is in order. And again, as we'll point out through here, full-blown separation from people in the local church is hardly ever an issue. Hopefully it never will be. But there are times, there are situations that demand it. This isn't one of them. To jump on this one and say, well, if the person won't work, I'm separating from them, I won't even talk to them, I won't pray for them, blah, blah, blah. That's not what the verse says here. The verse says that you remain aloof. And aloof has an idea of a separation at some level, but it's not full-blown separation. So again, you have to get sophisticated in some ways in this. Separation is, quote, not all black and white, unfortunately, as you might you'll come to recognize. It's not always all black and white. Be nice if it was, but the world, again, is not always all black and white. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now, how are we to define an unruly life? Well, this word in the Greek is atoktos. And it has the idea, it's a military term, and it has the idea of an undisciplined soldier. Of a soldier that didn't stand his post right, a soldier that was not prepared militarily, a soldier that was an irregular soldier, we might say. You keep aloof. But how are we to define this in terms of believers today? Well, specifically, Paul's going to define it for us as those people who will not work and support their own selves, that want to rely on the good graces of other people to take care of them instead of meeting their own responsibilities. That's the atoktos. That's the soldier that doesn't follow his marching orders. And part of your marching orders are to support yourself. And so as we have pointed out, our study of doctrine leads us to conclusions about that doctrine. To study this verse out, if you went through this, and then this is on file, you can get it off the website. We've done this verse a long while back, but that you keep aloof and does not walk, who leads an unruly life and does not walk according to the tradition which they received from us. Paul said, we set an example in this. And I've always set an example in this. I don't expect anybody else to work and support me. I support myself. And if the situation becomes such that the church can support me full time, fine. And at some level, to be real, real honest with you, full maintenance is a great idea in theory. And it's a great idea in practice for some people. I've noticed that I tend to do better on a shorter leash. Unfortunately, it makes me keep my nose more to the grindstone. It forces me to regulate my time a little better. Because I'm not free to just, I don't have 12 hours a day just to sit in the study and study. So I have to be more disciplined. That's not necessarily a bad thing. And also another advantage of working a job out here is when you're out there in the cosmos, you really have more of a feel for what your sheep go through on a daily basis. The real danger, one of the dangers, is what I call the ivory tower syndrome. And if you're familiar with the ivory tower syndrome, it's scholars, pastors, people who engage in theory a lot. And they don't bring it down to practice, where the rubber meets the road. Now, we can talk about the theory of the combustion engine all day, but does your car run? That becomes the issue. Has your tire got air in it? And at a certain level, being out there in the cosmos, I understand the frustration that you guys face every day. In some ways, it's helpful. Because I when I go to work and I want to kill my boss, I know how you feel sometimes. And or I'm out of fellowship and I have to rally myself and get my STA under control. I know none of you face that, but I do. And so, and being married is also good for this. It's nice to theorize. You know, if I was single, yeah, I could theorize about marriage and tell you what the Bible said, but having to live with a woman for 30 years, and she with me, it becomes a lot more real. And so it's not all just theory. And so I've observed sometimes that some people, they've got great theory. I'm not against theory, but where it actually comes into practice, in some cases it never comes into practice in their lives. And that to me is kind of, dangerous. So I've set an example in this just like Paul did. If the support wasn't there, Paul worked, and you know what? I don't think he minded, and I don't mind. I think we're both on the same page on that one. I think we both recognize that the doctrine's what's important, getting believers to maturity. I'm here to make you rich. You're not here to make me rich. By rich, I mean doctrinally rich, spiritually rich. I'm here to increase your SG3 account. I'm here to get you focused on the realities of what you need to do. I'm here to get you wealthy before God. You're not here to take care of me in that sense. So you have to recognize that this is what this is what a communicator does. And so, again, you have to here remain aloof, as he tells them. As he says, you know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any one of you. And not because we don't have the right to be. See, a communicator can expect, he has a right to expect full maintenance. But in order to offer ourselves as a model to you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, don't let him eat. Now, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? I feel bad for people if they're going hungry, but you know what? If you won't work a full-time job, and maybe a full-time job and a part-time job if you have to, I don't know what it takes to support you. I don't know what your lifestyle requires. You do, and you have to figure that out. And I don't care what your lifestyle requires. But you have to figure out what it takes and get out there and do it. And if you're not willing to do that, I'm not willing to help you. That's it. You starve, as far as I'm concerned. And you say, well, geez, that's cruel. No, that's me remaining aloof at that level. That's me saying, no, we don't have to put up with that nonsense. We're not going to put up with that nonsense. You become self-sufficient. And I've told people before, and I know some people don't like this, but and I don't encourage you to take a job ever that conflicts with Bible class. 9 times out of 10, you'll be able to find a job that does not conflict with Bible class. But some people, they come to doctrine, they got a job, and it conflicts with class. What do we tell them to do? Quit that job immediately and go on Living Grace. No. We tell them, keep working, pray about it. God will work out the details. Sometimes you just have to be patient. And we want people, and if you have to work, unfortunately, if you had to work one night a week and support yourself, I'm sorry. Get the tape. We've got it posted. You can get it. Well, you can't get a tape now, but you can get a CD. We've got them on the internet. You can make up the class. I know everybody makes up the classes they miss. I'm deluded. No, I know people don't make up the classes they miss. So that's why I encourage you, if you to be here as much as you possibly can. I know we don't have a big problem with this. I don't have to get up and rail that people miss a lot. And I'm happy about that. I do like that I don't have to do that. The people are committed to the form of teaching we do. But the point is, if you're going to have to miss a class now and again to support yourself, I'm sorry, you have to do it. It's your job, not mine. We never encourage people to take jobs that conflict with class. We want you to be here 100% of the time, if at all possible. But we also want you to support yourself. And I want you to take care of to be a responsible citizen, a responsible believer in the household of God. All right, our time is up. We will stop here and continue on in our second session.